We're talking about Revelation, the book of Revelation. We're coming to the end of our series called The End. Next week will be the last message in the series, and we're answering some questions about Revelation. That book of the Bible covers a wide range of topics. It talks about how the church age will come to an end. It talks about what will happen to those who are left behind after the rapture. It also reveals the full character of our Lord Jesus and points to the hope that we can enjoy if we put our trust and faith completely in Him. All that's talked about in the book of Revelation. And we started 2 weeks ago answering 10 questions from the book of Revelation. We answered the first four 2 weeks ago. And if you missed out on any of the messages in this series, you can go online to tpalife.org. And all the messages are there. You can download or stream them. And you can get caught up. And though, well, it's true that Revelation does cover a lot of apocalyptic territory, it does talk a lot about how things will end and wind down. It details the suffering that will come during the Great Tribulation and describes the massive destruction that future wars will bring. It also paints a picture of a place so amazing, so out there, that words cannot fully describe. And maybe you kind of got the hint today that what we're talking about a little bit today is about heaven. Our opening video was about heaven, and the video right before the message was about heaven. It talks about streets made of gold. It talks about giant gates made from a single pearl. It talks about water that looks like crystal, a place that will have no stress, have no anxiety. Can you imagine just that? No sickness, no death. Now, heaven really sounds like a place that can only exist in the latest sci-fi movie. That's how astounding it seems. But it's a real place that God has promised to those who put their trust in His Son Jesus. As we continue our journey of answering 10 questions from Revelation, I want to begin today by answering a question about heaven. It might be something you've never even thought of. Most of the time, we just kind of assume things about the future and about heaven. But it's something I've wondered personally. I take the Bible literally, unless it says not to take it literally. So when it comes to gold streets, I assume that because it doesn't say it's like gold streets, that they're going to be gold. That the potholes will have little pieces of gold nuggets in them. That's what I'm thinking. But what I want to know about heaven is, will we see God in heaven? When I go to visit someone at their house, only a small part of that visiting is the actual house, right? I mean, I know we all get wound up about, you know, making our houses look presentable when somebody comes to visit, and we want to spruce up and clean up. And really, I mean, it is a show of honor that we actually do make preparations when somebody comes to visit. It's a sign that you care about them. But let's face it, if you've seen one kitchen, you've seen them all. If you've seen one powder room, one bathroom, you've seen them all. Now, mind you, it might be quite different if the gold of the toilet was gold, right? Or that the water in the toilet was like crystal. Or that the shower was made from a single pearl. That would be interesting. But the reason I come to your house is not to see your house, but to visit with you. That's why we go to someone's house. And when I get to heaven, I want to meet with God. But will we actually get to see Him? I know that all of God's children long to see Him. It's been hardwired into our nature. Psalm 42, 1-2 says, "As the deer pants and longs for the water, brooks, so I pant and long for you, O God. My inner self thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and behold the face of God?" In John 14, 8, Philip, speaking to Jesus on behalf of the disciples, says, "Lord, show us the Father." There is a hardwired desire in each and every one of us to see God and meet with God. But will we? Will we get to fulfill that in heaven? I know most of us assume that we will. It's just something we take for granted. Like if I invite you to my house for dinner, you would expect that you would see me there. That I wouldn't say, "Hey, come on over for dinner," and then not show up. You would assume that if you came to my house that I would be there. And if I invite you for dinner, I'm not skipping dinner, so I'm going to be there. But it isn't a sure thing when it comes to seeing God in heaven. There are definitive scriptures that seem to contradict the idea that believers will see God in heaven. John 1:18 says, "No one has ever seen God, but the unique one who is himself God is near to the Father's heart. He has revealed God to us." Or how about 1 Timothy 6:15 to 16? "He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion." But there are some verses that seem to contradict this idea and say that we will see God in heaven. Look at Matthew 5:8. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And twice in Revelation it says we will see a manifestation of God's presence. Like in Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. "Then as I looked, I saw a door standing open in heaven, and the same voice I had heard before spoke to me. Like a trumpet blast, the voice said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must happen after this.' And instantly I was in the spirit, and I saw a throne in heaven and someone sitting on it. The one sitting on the throne was as brilliant as gemstones, like jasper and carnelian, and the glow of an emerald circled his throne like a rainbow." In Revelation, the one who sits on the throne is not Jesus, it's Father God. Revelation 22:3-4 says, "No longer will there be a curse upon anything, for the throne of God and of the Lamb will be there, and his servants will worship him, and they will see his face, and his name will be written on their foreheads." So how do we reconcile those two things? How do we never see God and live, but then see God? Well, God is a spirit. And in our present state, in these bodies, we cannot see him, nor could we endure or handle seeing him, even if he chose to be seen. But in heaven, we will have the immeasurable pleasure of seeing God manifest his presence, and we will look at him and not die. In our mortal, perishable bodies, we simply cannot handle seeing God. But in heaven, in our immortal, imperishable bodies that God promised us in heaven, we can. So yes, we can look forward to seeing God when we get to heaven. The next question in our list of 10 addresses a very confusing set of items that play a key role in the prophecies contained in the book of Revelation. So question 6 is, scrolls, trumpets, and bowls, oh my, what are they? Revelation 5:1, "Then I saw a scroll in the right hand of the one who was sitting on the throne. There was writing on the inside and the outside of the scroll, and it was sealed with 7 seals." Revelation 8:1-2, "When the Lamb broke the 7th seal on the scroll, there was silence throughout heaven for about half an hour. I saw the 7 angels who stand before God, and they were given 7 trumpets." And Revelation 15:5-7, "I looked and saw that the temple in heaven, God's tabernacle, was thrown wide open. The 7 angels who were holding the 7 plagues came out of the temple. They were clothed in spotless white linen with gold sashes across their chests. Then one of the 4 living beings handed each of the 7 angels a gold bowl filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever." The revelation of Jesus Christ is the full title of this book called Revelation. It unveils things that were once hidden or were once a mystery. A scroll with 7 seals, 7 angels with 7 trumpets, and 7 angels with 7 bowls. But what do these reveal? What do these say? What are they talking about? Well, without taking a month of sermons, I want to help us understand what is being communicated through these 3 different media. This is biblical mass media we're talking about here. And we need to be in full understanding of what God is broadcasting. First, the scroll with 7 seals. In the first century, the only document that required 7 seals was the last will and testament of a common man. If you were rich, if you were a man of position or a man of power, this wasn't required. But if you were just a common, everyday person, to make sure that your will was carried out, it had to be done on a scroll with 7 seals. And that was the only way you would know that your wishes would be properly carried out, that your estate would be handled well. This scroll, this will of sorts, must be opened so Jesus, who came as a servant, a common man, can receive his full inheritance. His full inheritance from the Father. The 7 seals are the first of the many judgments that God will carry out on earth. The seals, then the trumpets, followed by the pouring out of the bowls, are the literal implementation of God's sovereign wrath upon the earth. And it all begins in Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. As I watched, the Lamb broke the first of the seven seals on the scroll. Then I heard one of the four living beings say with a voice like thunder, "Come!" I looked up and saw a white horse standing there. Its rider carried a bow, and a crown was placed on his head. He rode out to win many battles and gain the victory. There's three groups of seven real events that take place in succession, one after the other, during the tribulation. They are separate and unique in that they are all different, but they are all connected as one large message. The best way I can use to describe it is like one of those things a pirate uses, you know? The telescopy thing that you pull out like that. That's the best way to describe what these three sets of seven judgments are all about. These successive judgments enact the will of God, which is to deliver the inheritance to his followers, which is to rule and reign with Christ. And one of them follows the other. Seal 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6 are the first one. Seal number 7 introduces the trumpets. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. The seventh trumpet introduces the seven bowls. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7. So that's how they will happen in succession, but all connected to one another. But if the scrolls, the seals, and the trumpets and bowls don't make your head spin, maybe this next question might. What are the dragons and the beasts all about? I've had lots of feedback from people about this series. Much of it has been positive. All of it has been useful and appreciated. And while talking to one person, they mentioned that when they first surrendered their life to Christ, when they first became a Christian, what they did first was to read the book of Revelation. Now, all of God's word is good, and I've told you there's a special blessing for those who read and learn what Revelation says in the words of prophecy. But I usually suggest that a new believer start with the book of John, because the book of John gives you a picture of who Jesus is. And really, that's the foundation of our faith, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. That's where our faith is anchored. That's a good place to start. And if you're going to be in a relationship with someone, it's a good idea to get to know who they are. And that happens in John. But starting in Revelation, that might be a tough place to begin. I mean, the picture in John of Jesus is like this. It's the Lammy Jesus, right? Lammy Jesus. That's a beautiful picture, right? We're the, like Pastor Dan said yesterday at Dave Penner's funeral, is that being a sheep is not a compliment. that's not a compliment. Sheep are a little bit dumb. But I mean, that's Lammy Jesus. That's the picture you get in the book of John. That's wonderful. If you start in Revelation, these might be the pictures that you get. These are the pictures that you get. You get like creatures with wings and eyes. You get, I mean, like that. You get a thing like that. It's what you get in Revelation. That's the picture you get. You will not find any of those creatures in the zoo, right? You won't find any souvenir-sized depictions of those things in the Revelation gift shop. Okay, you won't find those things anywhere. Now, again, I only have time to give you an overview of these things. If you want some material to study about what these things are and what the pictures are all about, then send me an email. I'll point you in the direction of some good, solid resources. And a lot of what we see in Revelation is literal, but some of it is figurative. Meaning there are pictures that represent something else. And the key to understanding Revelation is knowing which is which. And when it comes to these three creatures, they are figurative. The three pictures that I just showed you, they are not actual beasts or dragons or animals that you're going to see, but they represent something real. So I want to give you an overview of the four creatures from Revelation 4. Revelation 4, 6 to 8, in front of the throne was a shiny sea of glass, sparkling like crystal. In the center and around the throne were four living beings, each covered with eyes, front and back. The first of these living beings was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a human face, and the fourth was like an eagle in flight. Each of these living beings had six wings, and their wings were covered all over with eyes, inside and out. Day after day and night after night, they keep on saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, the one who always was, who is, and who is still to come." These four creatures are said to represent the nature of God. Now, in our culture, we might choose different symbols today to represent God's nature. But 2,000 years ago, these were the pictures that were best used or could best describe the manifest presence of God in John's vision. So the four beings represent a characteristic of God. First of all, the lion. It represents majesty and power. The ox represents God's faithfulness. The man represents God's intelligence. And the eagle represents God's sovereignty. And the eyes that they are covered in remind us that nothing is ever hidden from God. He sees and knows everything. So that's the four creatures in Revelation chapter 4. What about the dragon in Revelation 12? Revelation 12, 3 to 4, then I witnessed in heaven another significant event. I saw a large red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns with 7 crowns on his heads. His tail swept away 1/3 of the stars in the sky, and he threw them to the earth. When it comes to interpreting prophetic scripture, the best tool that we have to interpret scripture is more scripture. Now, it might sound a little bit confusing to you, but I mean, I can tell you that there's lots of discussion about interpreting scripture these days and what does it actually mean. And there's something to be said for the opinions and the ideas that people have about how we should interpret scripture. But the best tool that helps us interpret scripture is scripture itself. So what does this mean? Sometimes scripture just says this equals that. When I talk about this, it means this. And so what does scripture say about this dragon? The answer to who the dragon embodies and what do the stars represent can found in the following verses in Revelation 12. Look at verses 7 to 9. Then there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels, and the dragon lost the battle, and he and his angels were forced out of heaven. This great dragon, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, the one deceiving the whole world, was thrown down to the earth and with all his angels. The dragon represents Satan. And the 1/3 of the stars that were cast down were the angels that fought with him and were cast out of heaven with him. The third beast in our Revelation trifecta is found in chapter 13. Revelation 13 verses 1 and 2 and then 11 and 12. Then I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. It had 7 heads and 10 horns. With 10 crowns on its horns, and written on each head were names that blasphemed God. The beast looked like a leopard, but it had the feet of a bear and the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave the beast his own power and throne and great authority. Then down to verse 11. Then I saw another beast come up out of the earth. He had 2 horns like those of a lamb, but he spoke with the voice of a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast, and he required all the earth and its people to worship the first beast, whose fatal wound had been healed. So far, the beasts have represented pretty straightforward things. The first 4 represented the characteristics of God. The dragon represented Satan and his angels. And now these final 2. The beast that rises out of the sea represents a kingdom and its king. An individual and the organization he leads. In the Old Testament, King Nebuchadnezzar filled a similar role as the king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar and his dominion over Babylon were so closely connected. When you thought of King Nebuchadnezzar, you automatically thought about Babylon. In our culture, we might look at Steve Jobs and Apple in the same way. When you think about Steve Jobs, you think about Apple. When you think about Bill Gates, you think about Microsoft and Windows. When you think about Wayne Gretzky, you think about the Edmonton Oilers. That's how closely connected they are. They are things that are almost one and the same. The beast out of the sea is the Antichrist and his kingdom. That's the connection. The beast who rose up from the land is the third piece in an unholy trinity. You see, everything God does for good, the enemy makes some sort of counterfeit, makes some sort of off by 1 degree. Just adjusts it slightly. Remember we talked about evil. Evil was not necessarily bad. It's anything that diverts from God's plan. And that's what Satan does. He tries to divert us from God's plan. The enemy tries to copy and pervert what God is doing. And that includes the structure of his kingdom. We've got God the Father. We've got Jesus the Son. Then we have the Holy Spirit. 3 distinct personalities that are all God. In Satan's perversion of God's perfect kingdom, these 3 beasts represent his answer. The dragon is Satan. We got that one already. The anti-father. The 10-horned beast that rose out of the sea represents Satan's authority sent to earth. The antichrist. And the beast rising from the land is the third figure. The Bible calls him the false prophet, the spiritual representative of Satan on earth, or the anti-spirit. Symbols that represent real and powerful spiritual forces. These are the things we talk about when we quote Ephesians 6:12 and we say, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of this darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." That's what they're talking about. Those beasts. A huge part of God's prophetic message of Scripture involves pictures and images. A huge key in understanding these prophecies is in correctly discerning what the pictures represent. A proper interpretation of these future events means we can have a clear appreciation for what the future will hold. But we know that God does not simply want to pass on information to us. God is not simply concerned about educating you. It's funny, one of the speakers, well, not funny, it was kind of convicting actually. One of the speakers, Kerry Newhoff at district conference, said that in his opinion, the average Christian is about 3,000 scriptures overweight. About 3,000 scriptures overweight, which means we've taken in all this scripture and have yet to apply most of it to our lives. God doesn't want us just to devour scripture and put scripture in. He wants something to happen from it. He wants there to be a transformation. God is not as concerned with information as much as he is transformation. God wants his word, all of it, to have a transformational effect on your life right here and right now. Now, here are some thoughts as to how these scriptures and these truths can have an impact on our lives right now, more than just information, more than just, "Oh, good, I didn't know that about those three beasts. I always wondered what those eyeballs were for." There's more to it than just that. So some thoughts and answers to these questions can renovate our spirit today. So the scrolls, the bowls and trumpets and seals, these things all speak of judgment. Now the word judgment has become a curse word in our culture. The cry of our culture is, "You can't judge me. You're too judgmental. Who are you to judge?" Or my personal favorite t-shirt worthy slogan, "Don't judge me because I sin differently than you." The "don't judge" refrain seems to be the current mantra of the culture. It's as popular as "Peace Man" from the 60s. And you know what I think? I think the people that use this mantra, they could be right. Look at Matthew 7, 1-5. "Do not judge others and you will not be judged, for you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. And why worry about a speck in your friend's eye when you have a log in your own? How can you think of saying to your friend, 'Let me help you get rid of that speck in your eye,' when you can't see past the log in your own eye? Hypocrite, first get rid of the log in your own eye, then you will see well enough to deal with the speck in your friend's eye." When Jesus was confronted with the indiscretion of the woman who was caught in adultery, and he invited anyone there who had not sinned to go ahead and throw the first stone, well, we know that nobody threw a stone because nobody fit the criteria. Nobody could say that except one man, Jesus. Jesus had the right to throw a stone, but he chose a different path for the woman. He offered something better, something far greater to that woman. James 2, 1-3, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." None of us are qualified to judge, but we are all qualified to do something greater, and that is to offer mercy. And mercy is greater. Indeed, God, on the other hand, is extremely qualified to judge. If the standard for offering judgment is only those perfect in every way can judge, then God and God alone stands qualified, and he will judge every single one of us one day. God alone, who gave the law, is the judge. He alone has the power to save or to destroy. God alone is fit to judge the hearts of mankind. And the scrolls and the seals and the bowls are a reminder that there will be a day when God's judgment will be rolled out and will be cast down for those who stand in defiant opposition of God's standard of righteousness. Romans chapter 2, verses 4-8. "Don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see that his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? But because you were stubborn and refused to turn from your sin, you were storing up terrible punishment for yourself. For a day of anger is coming when God's righteousness and judgment will be revealed. He will judge everyone according to what they have done. He will give eternal life to those who keep on doing good, seeking after the glory and honor and immortality that God offers. But he will pour out his anger and wrath on those who live for themselves, who refuse to obey the truth, and instead live lives of wickedness. There will be trouble and calamity for everyone who keeps on doing what is evil. There will be a day when a perfect God will judge every man and every woman who ever lived. We cannot ignore the fact that judgment will come. I don't have the right to judge. I am not in a position to judge. But God will be. God is in a position to judge. And we must understand that that will come someday. What about those crazy sci-fi creatures? What about the beasts? What is it that we learn from them? Now, here's what I've come to realize. I have never, ever in my life, I like to go watch movies. I have never in my life seen a movie with a dragon in it that I've gone, that's exactly what I picture a dragon looking like. Never, never have I ever seen a movie and gone, that's it. They nailed it. They got a dragon down. Perfect. No, either they're usually too cartoony or they're too campy. You know, they're just over the top. And almost every time you look at them and go, that thing could never, ever fly. Never. They just don't appear on the screen the way I picture them in my mind. But here's what I've come to realize also. It's really not possible to accurately portray something that only exists in someone's mind. Dragons, you can't go to the zoo and say, okay, there's a dragon, I'm going to draw a dragon. You can go see a hippo and draw a hippo. Oh, there's a hippo. Oh, that's like a hippo. So I've seen a hippo. But I've never seen a dragon. These beasts in Revelation are as accurate a portrayal as you can make of something that has never been seen. That's as close as you can get. These are spiritual forces. God is a spirit, something that cannot be fully known and understood. John the Apostle does his best to describe what he sees. The dragons and other creatures represent Satan and his evil personality. The beasts may not be literal, but what they are trying to do is very real. There are spiritual forces at work that are trying to tear down and destroy you and your family, your children, your relationships. Their goal is to distract you from hearing and obeying God's word, to keep you preoccupied, and to stop you from receiving the gift of grace that God has offered through his son Jesus. We don't need to be afraid of these beasts. We don't need to run and hide because the power of God is greater than that of any of those beasts or anything represented there. Amen? We do not have to fear. And finally, what about seeing God in heaven? Well, that's the hope we have. That is the hope we live for, that one day we will enjoy an eternity in a place that is no easier to imagine than the most fantastic of beasts. It's the most spectacular scene ever, a place where there won't be any need for a rant and rave Facebook page. Nobody will need to go online and vent because there will be perfect contentment. Imagine that. Nothing to complain about. Imagine. There won't be a need for doctors. There won't be a need for nurses or medicine because there'll be no sickness. There'll be no courts. There'll be no police because there will be no disagreements. Can you imagine that? There'll be no need for church discipline in heaven. And God will be there. He will be seen and he will be experienced all the time. And all we have to do to experience that is acknowledge that we are broken, that we are sinful, that we are unworthy to be in God's presence, that nothing that we can do on our own, we cannot earn, we can't buy, we can't work for, we can't gain his love, we can never meet the standard that God sets regardless of how hard we try. All we can do is believe that Jesus' death and resurrection is the only sacrifice acceptable for our sin debt. That's all we need to do. Receive the gift of amazing grace that God makes available to those who trust in Jesus. Commit to putting God first in our lives, living for him, surrendering to him, then seeing God is our future. That's what heaven will look like if we've surrendered our lives to Christ. Next week, we're going to talk about what are we going to do in heaven? all day long for eternity. Exactly. How are we not going to be the most bored creatures ever? We're going to talk about that next week. We're going to talk about the number that no one wants to have in their phone number or as their street address. We're going to talk about that. And we're going to talk about Armageddon. Is it more than just a Bruce Willis movie? You know, this series, I mean, started out looking at, some questions that we had about, you know, what's this thing mean and what's that thing mean? And now as we get down to the end, we're starting to realize that the end is more than just a 7-year, 84-month period of tribulation. There's more to it than that. Heaven is something that we have to look forward to. We don't talk about it much. You know, it's like dragons. It's hard to picture something like that. It's hard to imagine what it's going to be like, where we're going to be, and what our experiences are going to be like. And for some of us, you know, we're still enjoying life down here. I want to see my grandbabies grow up. I still want that. You know, I still want to see that. But I realize there's something better coming. There's a future that's better than all those things. Even the best day on earth won't match up to a single day in heaven.